as a kid, I didn't know what was going on. You don't analyze these things as a kid, but you get to see men trying to do what is right on the basis of principle and taking their lumps for it. And along the way of life, I've seen my father and my grandfather, and then for years I've been experiencing the same thing, where you walk arm in arm with people and shoulder to shoulder in common cause, and then for whatever reason they have a change of heart and direction in their own life, and they no longer want to be a part of what was considered to be right, and they go off in another direction. I won't go there because I don't want to identify anybody, but I remember when my grandfather took the stand and my dad together took the stand with the Billy Graham ecumenical issue, when in 1956 at Madison Square Garden, he said he was going under the auspices of the Protestant Council of New York City, which was Bonnell of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, Harry Emerson Fosdick of the Collegiate Church, a raving liberal, raving apostate, and what's the positive thinking guy? Peel. That was the makeup of the kind of people in the Protestant Council. And many people, including my forebears, begged him not to go. And he said, no, I'm going to go because I'll get to preach to more people at the Madison Square Garden. There were unquestionably many, many converts in those several weeks of meeting. But he turned those converts over to those churches that had sponsored him. And those little sheep had to go into the den of wolves and be devoured. And my granddad and my dad, they spent hours of correspondence and communication begging Dr. Graham not to go this route. It's wrong. It's unscriptural. And he said, no, I'm going to go because I'll get to speak to more people. There's a pragmatic rather than a biblically based approach to his evangelism that continued. And, you know the rest of the story. But all my life, I've seen my family have to part company with people that used to be the best of friends. My dad and Billy Graham and Cliff Barrows, the song leader, who for all the years of the Graham evangelistic ministry, Barrows was a BJ graduate. His wife was a BJ graduate. Dad and the Barrows remained close personal friends all their lives, though they couldn't have ministry fellowship. And those three men toured Europe together for 3 months as an evangelistic team under the auspices of Youth for Christ in the 40s, right after World War II. The best of friends. Walking together in common cause, and then parting of the ways had to happen. My father was the first vice president of the National Association of Evangelicals, the NAE, in the late 40s. And the first vice president is the president-elect for the following year. But during that year as first vice president, he saw things happening that he could not get them to reconsider. He left. He severed the ties. Because he said, I can't go the way you're going anymore. And so that's kind of the history in which I grew up. That's the ethos in which I grew up. And I saw the sadness of that and the pain of that and the tears. And then all my life I've been experiencing similar sadness and tears. But thank the Lord for those that in the midst of all, they've just stayed rooted. Just stayed rooted. And you look around at them and you say, oh, it's wonderful to have friends in the ministry that you know are true-hearted, and they're just going to be right there on the Bible where the issues are, whatever the issues are. But thank God for men like Dr. Neiman and others in this room who have had to take their stand and come out. It's painful. You don't like it. It goes against human nature. But you have to decide where your friendship will be. Will it be with the Lord? Or will it be with your best friends? I remember when I was just early on as president, there was a man, you would all know his name if I mentioned it. There was a history of him coming every year to recruit for his camp and his ministry, a very well-known evangelist, a national he called himself a fundamentalist, but of an evangelical spirit, and he came and he recruited, and 1 year, 2 months before he was to come for his speaking in chapel, I picked up his brochure, and there were 5 United Methodist churches that he was going to be speaking in the month of February. And I got hold of him, and I said, Brother so-and-so, I'm shocked. I didn't know you went to churches like that. These people are in the World Council and the National Council. I said, that's not your crowd. Why are you going to speak to them for those people? Oh, he said, well, Bobby said, those were friends of mine. We went to college together, and we've just been friends ever since. I said, well, fine. It's one thing to be friends. It's another thing to help their wrong ministries on in their wrong direction and put converts in the World Council, the National Council. Well, he said, those are my friends. I said, well, if that's the ministry course you feel you must go, that's between you and God, but we can't have you come here and recruit here anymore if that's the crowd that you are wanting to align yourself with. And we had to part company. And it's painful. Thank God for men who are willing to do right and committed to do right and live with the pain. It does hurt. For those of you that are just joining us tonight, I'm preaching on the biblical subject of meekness. And we began this morning with the first point in the outline, the meekness described. We described what it isn't and what it is from the Bible. It is part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and in Ephesians 4, and in Titus 3. Wonderful, wonderful things there about the essential of meekness in the body of Christ. We said that meekness is a powerful virtue. It's possessed by people who are strong enough to be gentle. It is required of God's people. It is preached from the lips of the Savior Himself and from the epistles and all the way through the New Testament. We're going to expand that subject tonight and again one last time tomorrow. I really got concerned about this just a few days ago as I began to try to contemplate why is it so many churches are full of fight and vitriol and internally are just torn apart? Why is it so many Christian families are battlegrounds? Got to thinking about these things and began to study a little bit, and it dawned on me, it's the lack of meekness. It's the lack of submissiveness one to another. It's caused by people who think nobody else in the world is right but them. And they have to win every argument. And they have to be the top dog. They have to be the Diotrephes of the modern church. The homes are in a terrible state of confusion and hatred because too many dads are unwilling to do what the Scripture says and submit yourselves one to another. There's a time for dad to submit to his children. So, you know, I was wrong about that. I've had to apologize to my children, to my wife, throughout my whole life. Dads are sometimes wrong, too. I've made wrong assumptions about my teenage children and why they didn't come home at the appointed hour. And I was ready to have their heads when they walked in the door. And as I started into it, they started trembling. They had a flat tire. I'm sorry. Sorry. I believe if God's people would come to grips with this issue, that fundamentalism would have about it a gentleness and love and proper demeanor. I believe as individual churches we'd have it, as our homes we would have it. and life would be a whole lot more peaceful. The peace of Christ would invade our homes and our churches, our schools. We're called to battle. We're called to spiritual warfare. But not everything in life is cause for warfare. You know, one of the things I've noticed about fundamentalism in my lifetime as a part of it is that sometimes once we start separating over things, we don't know how to stop. It just kind of takes on a life of itself, and it becomes the defining thing about us. Not every day for a soldier is a battle of warfare. There are days in between battles, and those are really the wonderful days. But sometimes I'm afraid that in our spirit of wanting to do right and to defend the faith and defend the truth, we start defending and fighting over things that have nothing to do with the truth. And we get very disagreeable one with another and very hard to live with. And our wives would say, yes, you really are. I want to speak tonight about the subject of meekness maligned. When I stood up here this morning and said to some of you, I'm going to preach on meekness, there was a knot in your gut. You said, oh, that's not a topic for a conference like this. I don't want to be meek. Well, I don't either. Talked this morning about my pugilistic nature. But when I mentioned the topic, there were those who immediately thought, well, that's weakness. That's weakness. We can't be weak. It's not weakness. A.W. Tozer said this, "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is weak and helpless as God has declared him to be. But he knows that at the same time, he is in the sight of God of more importance than of angels. In himself, he is nothing. In God, he is everything." We're going to take some biblical models of meekness tomorrow, but let's just think about the Lord's meekness and how it was also great strength. You know, in John chapter 2, when he saw the money changers taking the Roman currency, making a high rate of usury, and a high rate of exchange, changing it into the temple currency so they could pay the temple tax, which was a periodic requirement, and then how they were selling these animals to the people who had journeyed far and couldn't bring their own animals, and they were going to offer a sacrifice, and they were making these exorbitant profits. And his spirit boiled within him, and he took ropes and made a whip and drove them out of the temple. My house shall be a house of prayer and not a house of a den of thieves. That was not a meek action. It was a strong action. Of a man who gave his back to the smiters, who was very meek. He did not resist the personal injury that was inflicted upon him even before he was crucified. We're going to talk about his meekness and his strength. Meekness and strength go together. We're going to talk about some principles in which they are found together. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, toward the end of his ministry, the Lord gave scathing denunciation to the religious impostors. He called the Pharisees 5 times in that chapter blind. He called them hypocrites 8 times. He called them fools. He called them serpents. Strong words from a meek Savior. Paul's meekness was legendary. In fact, there was a humility about him that when he came in person, to the Corinthian church. They said, well, he's a weak man. In his letters, he's strong, but in person, he's really weak. Paul never pushed himself on anybody. He suffered injury. He yielded to James, and when he came back to Jerusalem, and the rumor was that he was saying that the Jewish Christians, that all of their heritage was not of any importance and that they shouldn't do any Jewish things anymore. And he said, well, I'll even pay the tax and shave my head and do what these Nazarites are doing to take their vow to show that I have respect for the traditions of sincere Judaism. He was a humble man, a self-effacing man. But when it came to issues of principle, very, very strong. You remember in Acts 25, after he appealed his case, he was arrested illegally and he appealed for justice to Felix and then to Festus, and he realized it wasn't going to happen. So he said, you know the passage well, I won't even take time to read it in Acts 25. I appeal to Caesar. I insist on my rights as a Roman citizen. This is unjust what you're doing. Those words, those demands made by a very meek man. In Acts 16, he and Silas were in the Philippian jail. And we read these words. When it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison told this to Paul. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. Being Romans, have cast us into prison. Now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, truthfully, let them come themselves and fetch us out. Demanding justice. But a very meek man. Meekness is not weakness. We're going to talk about some examples of where meekness has to make demands for the sake of truth and justice. Forcefulness is required in certain cases, as exhibited by Christ and as exhibited by Paul, and it should be instructive for us. When must we be strong? When must we stand up in all of our meekness and make demands? Well, from the Savior's example that we gave a while ago, when false religion exploits people and destroys and distorts the truth. When the truth has been perverted, as those Pharisees were doing, when religion was exploiting people under the name of religion, as the money changers and sellers were doing, that's the time to stand up and expose what's happening. We ought to expose error when error is damning souls and taking people to hell. When religious falsehood is being preached under the Christian banner, and our people are perhaps going to be prey to it, we must stand up for the sake of our people. And by the way, my friend, a meek pastor doesn't make it his business to enter into everybody else's sheepfold and try to tell them what to do. That gets us in a lot of trouble in Christendom. That's arrogance. Meekness doesn't take a preacher beyond his domain into everybody else's business. You and I are not responsible for each other's business. We're not answerable to each other. We're answerable to God. But in the interest of the people we are responsible for, when they're about to be deceived and hurt by religious falsehood, we have to stand up. We have to expose the wrong. We're the shepherd and we see the beasts of prey prowling around the sheepfold. We have to scare them off. We have to bring the sheep near and enfold them in protection. That is our business. We can't, under the name of meekness, sit back while the sheep are devoured. There's one principle. Another principle when forcefulness is required is when government is abusing God's people. We're required to be vocal. When Georgie Vins was sent to America in exchange for 5 Russian spies that we were holding, he had no choice. He had to come here. And his heart, of course, was for his brethren who were being persecuted and imprisoned and killed in Siberia. And he put out a little thing called the Prisoner Bulletin. And you got it, perhaps you remember that. And he would have the photographs of these prisoners. He would have the name of the prison, the location, and the prisoner's number. And he would beg people to write to the Kremlin and ask for humane treatment for these servants of God who were unjustly imprisoned. And occasionally, as I would look through that, somebody would jump off the page and I would feel a real burden and I'd write off a letter to whoever the premier of Russia was at the moment. This took place over a couple of decades. And saying, this man is a man of God. He has been unjustly imprisoned. Trying to be an advocate for injustice to the people of God. Even as Paul was unjustly treated and demanded his rights under government. One of the greatest thrills of my life was many years later, after the Iron Curtain had fallen, at a Bible conference at the university one March, somebody said, there's a student back here with a visitor who would like to see you. And I went back, and there was a student speaking Russian, and there was a Russian-speaking man there. And the student said he has a letter that he would like to show you. And he pulled out of his pocket a letter with a Bob Jones University imprint on it, addressed to Premier so-and-so of Russia, the Kremlin, and whatever. And after the Iron Curtain had fallen under the Freedom of Information Act in Russia, these people could go get their records. And he'd opened up his record, and he found this letter I had written to the Kremlin asking for humane treatment for him. And he looked at the date, and he was telling this through the boy who was the interpreter. He said, you'll never know what this meant to me. From that day onward, I was treated differently. Why? Because the Kremlin knew somebody in America was aware that this man was in Siberia. And, you know, they were a little bit more careful about how they treated him. Oh, I was the happiest guy on earth at that moment. To know that that little act had somehow been of help to him. There are times we must stand and we must raise our voice. And we must, under the law, insist on what we as believers are entitled to, like anybody else is entitled under the law. And the third principle of when we must be forceful, we cannot be weak. When government denies us the freedom to give to God what belongs to Him. It's just as wrong not to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar as it is not to give to God what belongs to God. The Lord said that. You remember the occasion when Daniel was told, as the whole kingdom was told, you can't pray for 30 days to anybody but to this image. And he went straight home and prayed, knowing exactly what was going to happen. You know, when the Hebrew midwives were told that they had to kill all the male babies, they said, no, we won't. And as a result, God's deliverer Moses was raised up from their defiance of the requirement to murder babies. You know what happened when the apostles were told that they couldn't preach in the name of Jesus? The authority said in Acts 4, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded that they not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. They said, God has demanded we preach. Now, if you want to send us to jail, that's fine, but we're not going to deny to God what belongs to God. Meekness is not weakness. Meek Christians are not timid souls. And I would beg you to erase the thought that they might be timid souls from your mind forever. Proverbs 28:1 says, the righteous are bold as a lion. And only the righteous can be bold as a lion. Only the righteous can have that kind of confidence because we have imputed righteousness to us. We have righteousness imputed to us. Our confidence is in the righteousness that clothes us and the sufficiency of it. Our boldness is all because of who we are in Christ Jesus. We're confident, therefore, in prayer. Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Our confidence in prayer is entirely rooted in our confidence in the righteousness imputed to us by Christ. We're confident in our standing with God. Romans 8, you know it well. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who even at the right hand of God makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? I am persuaded that nothing, he says, can separate me from the love of God. The righteous are bold as a lion because of who our Savior is. We are confident in His ability to care for us in all trouble. The psalmist was in Psalm 27, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. What words of confidence. In the midst of the most awful circumstances. You and I, if the Lord tarries, we're going to face losing the right to own property for the Lord's work. We're going to be denied tax exemption because we will not join the crowd that says homosexual rights are civil rights. There are terrible things coming. We're going to live in the midst of trouble and serve God in the midst of trouble like no group ever has in our country. We're going to be called upon to do ministry like God's people have always done ministry in all generations, in all other parts of the world, but in this little pocket of 200 some years right here in America. Now we're about to enter into normal times, normal Christianity. Are we going to be wimpy? Are we going to moan and complain? Are we going to act like some kind of horrible thing has happened? No. This is not a strange thing. Peter told us. We are confident in death. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Righteous or bold as a lion. Therefore, we're always confident, knowing while we're at home in the body, we're present with the Lord. We're absent from the Lord. We're confident in the permanence of His saving grace. Who shall separate us from the love of God, being confident of this very thing that He, which has begun a good work, the saving grace work in us, will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Righteous or bold as a lion. But knowing the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of God, the righteous are meek. When under personal attack, when defamed, when slandered, we don't retaliate. We leave the vengeance to the Lord. Because He's allowed this to happen to us. Where His truth is concerned and His work is concerned and civil laws are concerned, we stand, we proclaim, we do right, we make our demands, but we don't push our personal demands on other people. We don't spend our lives trying to win personal arguments. Rather than create havoc in the work of God and in the church of God, we yield, we defer, we submit in meekness under the control of the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, Donahue. What's his first name? Phil. Phil Donahue. How could I forget that name? Phil Donahue. His program was syndicated by a company in Greenville, South Carolina, our town. And he came once a year to the board meeting. And I remember picking up the paper one Saturday morning. Here's a big page, full page. Interview with Phil Donahue, a local interview. And they said, you sometimes have fundamentalists on your program. What do you think about fundamentalists? His answer was, I think they're very sincere people, but I think they're very dangerous people because they won't dialogue with people they disagree with. He said they're dangerous because they're so convinced of what they believe that when people believe contrary to that, they proclaim the error of that rather than trying to find some common agreement with the other side. And that makes them dangerous in a society like ours. Well, Phil Donahue understood something that we as fundamentalists really need to understand about ourselves. There are times we don't dialogue. There are plenty of times we don't yield. There are plenty of times we do declare. We proclaim the truth. We declare the truth. We speak the truth. But in our actions with each other, within the home and within the church, we don't push ourselves on anybody. We don't demand our rights. We find common ground of peacemaking and gentleness everywhere we can so as to keep unity in the body of faith in our church, in our home, in our circle of ministry context. God demands that of us. And when men who are very effective in proclaiming and declaring the truth and standing up for truth and right get infected with this sense of invincibility and in their personal relationships in the body of Christ don't understand how to conduct themselves there differently then we conduct ourselves in our public ministry, in our defense and proclamation of the truth, we become very heavy-handed with each other and very obnoxious to each other and very unbrotherly and unsisterly to each other. And the work of the Lord gets torn apart. And I pray that God would help us to understand this wonderful, beautiful combination that the Scripture tells us about of strong meekness, gentle strength, because it's what the Lord wants of us. And the Holy Spirit in us, producing His fruit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The Holy Spirit at work is able to take these belligerent, carnal persons of us and produce something that only the Holy Spirit in the life can really produce. And we must let Him do it. And if we find ourselves lacking in it, then we need to constantly ask the Lord, perfect us in this, Lord, because You've told us it's part of the fruit that my life should be bearing.